Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Holy God, we come before your word in the midst of a full and busy season, and we ask that your spirit would break through, would cut through, and open our hearts to hear your voice, your word. We pray that in and through our hearing of your word, we would be equipped to be faithful followers of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives you victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you, so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame, and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home, at that time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And now our New Testament reading. Our scripture is from the letter to the Philippians. It's the lectionary passage for this third Sunday in Advent. It's near the end of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and he's summarizing some of the key points he wants the church to know as they seek to live in challenging times. It's something of a classic passage in Philippians, and you'll hear Paul covers a lot of ground in just a few short verses. He begins by speaking of joy. He moves to gentleness, and he finishes by speaking of peace. Joy, gentleness, peace, this trinity of terms that gives definition to the posture Paul envisions for the church at Philippi. Hear now the word of our Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. In 1863, the age of 18, Charles Appleton Longfellow. He left his childhood home in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He would fight in the war and receive serious wound to the shoulder later that same year. He was rushed home in December, and when his father saw him, the doctor said the injury is quite bad and lifelong paralysis is a very real possibility. That December, as Christmas Day neared, Charles's father, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, sat in this space of profound dissonance, the promise of cheer on the way, and the reality of possible death, or certainly a life utterly altered. And in that space, he wrote a poem called Christmas Bells. It begins, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. A couple stanzas later, the tone shifts. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent, and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. There's a dissonance between the bells and the reality. He penned that in 1863, and it's a sentiment known all too well this Christmas. I've been struck by this past week how many conversations I've had individually, larger group gatherings in the church, how quickly many of the conversations have floated towards talking about the lack of peace on earth. As one member said earlier this week, it feels like this Christmas is just darker than others in recent memories. The terrorism, the heated rhetoric, and into that milieu God's word speaks this morning. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Just the first sentence of Paul's rings forth like bells, but depending on how we came into the sanctuary today, those words may strike us as profoundly dissonant from reality. Yet you do notice where Paul says to rejoice in the Lord. Paul doesn't point our eyes to the circumstances, though he's not avoiding that reality, but he wants us to start by having considered the Lord, who is Jesus. I mean, isn't that why we've gathered this Sunday morning, when we could have done so many other things and tended to so many other circumstances? Something in us, perhaps something not even known entirely to us, something in us sought to have a different centering. Rejoice or have joy because of the truth you have centered in Jesus Christ, not centered in the circumstances, but found in Him. And this is not easy. So Paul says it twice. Rejoicing in the Lord is a gift when it comes naturally, but often it is an effort. It's the effort of showing up on Sunday morning. It's the effort, even more, of being willing to open our hearts to hear. It's the effort of waking up each morning and not letting our email or our to-do list or the news feed or our circumstances determine the tenor of the day, but rather Jesus and the promises we have in Him. It's the effort of pulling forth a journal and writing down every promise Jesus has kept, every undeserved blessing, every promise in Scripture we're leaning into. It's an effort. But even as we seek to situate ourselves in the Lord and know this joy that exists there and helps us navigate all the rest, I think we take comfort because Paul declares right in the middle of this short passage, the Lord is already near. Our passage begins with the sound of bells. Rejoice. Ring forth even amid the bellicose cannons that seek to destroy. And then having centered us in Christ, Paul moves to his next exhortation. Because when you're not swayed by the circumstances, but firmly held and rooted in Jesus Christ, you are free to live this very difficult exhortation. Let your gentleness be known to all. A gentle posture amid the circumstances. I think Christians today wonder quite a bit about, with all this evil in the world that seems to be unfolding, especially in recent days, we wonder, why is it all going on? And we've asked that, and eventually when we hit that question, we realize we were never going to have a fully substantial answer to that question. We start to move in. Well, I'm not going to get to the why or the depth of the why. Well, then how are we supposed to live in the midst of this? What is to be the posture of the church amid the violence and the fears and the unknowns and the broken relationships and the illness? Are we to push back and fight? Are we to fall back and pray? Are we to wave our weapons, take up arms? Are we to go about our lives and just hope things kind of pass over? To be sure, not a single one of us wants to see an ounce more of terrorism, and we wrestle with how we as a nation should respond and how this affects policy and the allocation of resources. But today, my focus is on the posture of the church. And when we talk about the church, we talk about looking to Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, the one word of God, which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and death, as the Barman Confession puts it. And we look to Jesus because he is God in the flesh. He's the full embodiment of God's will and heart. And what we see is our Savior in the midst of enemies on a cross, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that turns just about everything upside down. To start there, to put the cross at the center of your ethic, your approach, is to invite a very peculiar posture as we walk in these times. There's no gun waving or belligerent overtones, not from the cross-shaped church under the lordship of this Jesus Christ. Paul names the posture gentleness. And notice, he's not saying that this gentleness should just be evident among the church folks, the folks who love Jesus, and we all kind of like each other. Make your gentleness known to everybody. It should be the posture that is known about the church in the world. And this is hardly the only time Paul says this kind of thing, because Paul puts at the center of his theology Christ and him crucified. And when the cross is at the center of your theology, you get pastoral admonishments like this. Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica about his visit. "We could have been a burden to you. We could have been tough on you because we're leaders. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children." To the Corinthians, "By meekness and gentleness of Christ," the meekness and gentleness of Christ, "I appeal to you. I want to convince you, but not with force, but gentleness." Colossians, he tells the church, the Colossians, what to wear on their body. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." This is your brand of clothing by which you are known as you walk the streets. And then to those who are seeking to be servant leaders in the church, Paul says in 2 Timothy, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with," you guessed it, "gentleness." I belabor the point because for many in our culture and even the church, gentleness seems out of order given the times. Gentleness sounds nice when we're dealing with children and the elderly, but it sounds like being steamrolled when you're talking about real-world situations. You can't be gentle in the workplace or politics, mid-terrorism, or such and such a person. Going to have to save those scriptures for another day. I had the privilege of doing the memorial service for a longtime member, Louise Berman, this past Friday afternoon. She died at the age of 93, and what a testimony to her life that her service had so many present. I could see why. This was a woman of God whose heart had been captured by the gospel. And I love the story her family told me back in the 80s when the Presbyterian women here were getting more and more involved with Meals on Wheels in the city of Richmond, and the leaders were asking women to volunteer to take routes to go here and there to deliver meals to folks in need. But there were these couple routes that just nobody wanted to take. There were routes in a couple areas where honestly you would read about shootings in the newspaper somewhat frequently. Routes where you knew you were going to see prostitution or drug use or both. And the leaders were looking for somebody to take the routes, deliver the meals, and it was Louise Berman and her friend Esther Ashman who raised their hands. "We'll do those." And for years they did these routes. Family said they had some interesting encounters, a few uncomfortable situations, quite frankly, and a lot of love as they shared life with new families. You see, true gentleness is actually quite strong. You have to be bold to walk into the unknown without security and serve. You have to be bold to vulnerably cross social and cultural boundaries where people start to talk. I mean, you have to have a remarkable resolve about love and a remarkable resolve that God has called you to this way of love. True gentleness known to everybody, that takes courage. That takes the Holy Spirit. And that is the posture of a cross-shaped church in our times. In fact, Tim Keller, pastor up in New York City, says the Greek word for gentleness that is used here by Paul in so many places can be translated as gracious, self-forgetful humility, thinking so thoroughly of God, rejoicing in the Lord, and neighbor, love God, love neighbor, that oneself is forgotten. In fact, Keller says that gentleness, this gracious, self-forgetful humility, quote, should be one of the primary things that distinguishes Christian believers from many other types of moral, decent people in the world. Lots of moral people in the world, he says. The church is distinguished in its profoundly bold generosity made known to all. Like bells ringing forth, fortified with that cast iron love, and yet when they get put into motion, they sing a song of peace and joy. I mean, it's amazing how something that involves a clapper bashing against iron is known to us as a sound joyful and bright. But bells capture the paradox of the cross and therefore the church. We testify to the enduring strength and love of Jesus Christ by way of gentleness. Not steamrolled gentleness, Louise Berman gentleness, Jesus Christ gentleness, bold gentleness. Now, this does not tell us how we should wrap our hearts and minds around the situations unfolding in our world or even confronting our lives. It doesn't tell us how to deal with our family situation or what to say to a certain person. What it does say is that we have to ask, does our approach to this situation reflect a gracious, self-forgetful humility? Even if we need to speak a strong word to somebody, and there's a time for that, is there a gentleness that is the undercurrent of our spirit? You start with the cross, and it turns the ethic upside down. And so Paul's remarks in Philippians, they move from centering us in the joy of the Lord, calling us to a gentleness in this world, and finally to speaking of peace by way of prayer. Paul urges the church to lift up every anxiety, fear, burden, anything on our hearts and lift them in prayer. And this too is something that distinguishes the church in these times. You likely saw in the wake of the San Bernardino shootings how the New York Daily News had a front page headline that went viral. It read in large, bold print, "God isn't fixing this." The point was, prayer is not going to get it done. We need action. We need policy change. And this was accompanied by many posts to Twitter, Facebook, people responding against those who had said, "My thoughts and prayers are with you, San Bernardino." There was this overwhelming sentiment of people tired of prayers. What's needed is action. And so they'd post hashtag thoughts and prayers as a way to mock people that said such things because they want action. And to a degree, I do not begrudge those calling for action. They're expressing a profound frustration at the way our world is. They're right to feel the deep discontent I think we all know. At the same time, for the church, ours is always a posture of prayer and action, and never one without the other. Prayer without action is empty piety, and Jesus calls that out over and over. But action without prayer is a recipe for failed self-reliance and burnout. There is no transformation in action without prayer. Paul says, bring it all to God in prayer. And he doesn't give specifics about how God will respond to our every petition. Just bring everything. Have you done that? Have we really done that? I fear we all fall in the trap, I know I do, where we watch the news, we read the news, we talk anxiously with our family and about our situations and about our work, but the most essential piece, prayer, has no real space. And so from the get-go, we're off-center about how to even walk faithfully in this world. It is interesting to note that just after speaking about gentleness, Paul uses military imagery in our passage to make a key point about what happens when we pray. He says, when we pray, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard there refers to a Roman sentry, a soldier standing guard. The image is of God, of a warrior who holds watch over the hearts of the church 24/7. And if God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul puts it elsewhere? You see, it turns out there is someone who wields a weapon, but it's not us, it is God. And the fort that's to be protected at all costs is our hearts. And because God stands sentinel over our hearts and minds, over our feelings and our thoughts, there is a peace within that transcends comprehension. How many of us long to know something of that truth? And Paul says, it's true today. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. What do we need to entrust to God this day? And taste such peace. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote one final stanza to that poem that moved from the bells of Christmas to the noise of cannon and hate and despair. And he wrote this stanza, by the way, far before he ever knew that his son Charles would in fact live and miraculously be healed. The final stanza is this. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Longfellow places his hope not in cannons, swords, or guns, but the clarion call of bells pealing more loud and deep. Bells so strong and enduring and resolute, and yet they play forth with a lightness and a joy and a hope that lifts the final stanza. How is the church to be this Christmas? How are we to be? What is our posture? Be the bells of Christmas. Rooted and strengthened in cast iron, unbreakable love of Jesus Christ, our lives play forth with a joy, a gentleness, a peace that transcends even explaining. This is the three-part harmony that Paul commends in this classic passage of Philippians. I mean, can you imagine amid the headlines of our age that play so loudly and incessantly, their pealed bells more loud and deep, and they were the church of joy and gentleness and peace, the church of Jesus. I mean, that would be news. That would be good news. That would be gospel. And then it would not be just Scripture declaring the Lord is near this Advent season, but the world around would join the chorus. The Lord is indeed near. Just listen to those bells. Amen.